Invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 1 this morning. Actually, Mark chapter 2. Wonder who was listening. It is early, even for the pastor. Mark chapter 2. As you're turning there, let me just give you an announcement. You know, we mentioned back in February we were taking the nominations for the deacon candidates. We will be, the elders will be again looking at those this week at our elder meeting. So we appreciate your prayer for us during that time as we begin to evaluate those. We wanted to give you an update on where we were at with that this morning. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Mark tells us, "And we returned to Capernaum after some days. It was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. When they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Our passage this morning is both amazing, but it's also eye-opening. It is amazing because we see Jesus immediately and completely heal a man who was paralytic. No function, no ability to move, no movement. 1 minute this man is lying on a bed, unable to move his arms, unable to move his legs. He's being lowered down from the roof through a makeshift hole to where Jesus is at. And the next minute, this man is completely healed. He's carrying that same bed that he was lying on out of that room and carrying it back home. That is an amazing act. This is all done because of the power and the authority that Jesus has. Such power and such authority that this man's greatest physical need is resolved. So it's amazing on that front. But it's also amazing because Jesus grants this man what all mankind needs. And what every person who is aware of their sin before God yearns for. He grants this man forgiveness, peace, reconciliation. When you put the two together, this is actually more amazing than the other, believe it or not. Jesus grants this man forgiveness. And the Psalms 103 verse 12 tells us, Jesus removed this man's transgressions from him as far as the east is from the west. He was completely pardoned. His debt was canceled. His sins remembered no more. His guilt was replaced with peace. You realize in a matter of moments, this man's entire life was completely and forever changed. Jesus had resolved both this man's greatest physical and spiritual needs. And as Mark tells us in verse 12, the crowd was amazed, awestruck. dumbfounded, literally is the word, at the miracle they had just witnessed. Never before had they seen somebody lying on a bed, unable to move, all of a sudden have the ability to pick up that same bed and take it out of the home, take it out of the room, and leave. This account in the life of our Lord is also eye-opening. Sadly, on a tragic level. Because it exposes to us the hostility people can have in their hearts towards Jesus Christ, despite who he is and despite what he does. This hostility, as all man's hostility does, derives from the sinfulness of man's heart. It derives from spiritual blindness that keeps them from being able to see the glory of the Lord. And their hostility, it's a hostility that feels vindicated. Feels a level of superiority, that this is right. I've been trying to find fault with Jesus. It's a hostility fueled by self-righteousness. It's a hostility fueled by arrogance. It's a hostility that is not open to the truth, even though the truth is standing right in front of them. It's a hostility that is not open to the truth of who Jesus is. We're not open to the truth of what Jesus grants, despite being right before their very eyes. This is the level of hostility we see here in this group of scribes Mark mentions in verse 6. These scribes have witnessed all that our passage unfolds for us. They come to where Jesus is at. We mentioned that last week, that this was their intention. They had come there to find fault with Christ. Why do they want to find fault with him? What is their beef with the Lord? Well, one, we know they are jealous of the attention that he's getting. Attention they believe it should be theirs. We're the religious leaders. We're the people the people should be listening to. We're the ones that should be doing all these great things for the people. And their pride and their arrogance and their self-righteousness, they feel threatened by Jesus. And they understand, they fear that Jesus is going to make them look bad in the eyes of the public. And in fact, he already was, because he taught like no one had ever taught before, and he was doing things that no one had ever done before. They feel threatened because they know that most likely he's going to expose them as the hypocrites that they really are. So they feel that the only way they can get rid of this pressure being put upon them that Jesus is bringing is to eliminate the source of that pressure. We've got to get rid of that, right? He's making us look bad. He's teaching things that we can't teach. He's doing things that we can't do. The people are flocking to him. That puts pressure on us. That makes us look bad. We've got to get rid of him. And the only way they felt they could do that was to eliminate the source, which was the Lord. And they determined they're either going to get rid of him, either by proving that he was false, right? We'll prove that he's a fraud. We'll prove that what he says is not true. When they couldn't do that, they resolved that the only way they'd get rid of them was just destroy him completely, as he says in verse 6 of chapter 3. This is the hostility that was going on in their hearts. On a mild level, yes, here in this particular passage, but as we'll see, this hostility that arouses here, that begins to be exposed here, will just increase throughout the next couple of chapters. But these scribes help us to see what is going on in the hearts of those who are hostile toward Jesus. We've seen that hostility. We've tasted that hostility. We've seen it, the hostility toward Christ, increase in our own country over the last 2 to 3 decades, if not longer. We've seen the increased resistance toward him in the public arena. You don't want him in your schools. They don't want him in their colleges. universities. We don't want them in the marketplaces, the political arena, unless you can somehow maybe use him for your own gain, then it's okay. We see this increased resistance toward him in the public arena. We see an increased resistance toward him and toward his churches, who won't capitulate to the truth, to the ways of this world, who won't give in to the morality that is being pushed upon us. We're labeled intolerant, we're labeled bigots. We see increased resistance toward certain ministries that our culture feels threatened by. And so we see the same level of hostility, similar hostility that Christ faced in his public ministry. Now, it's not the same level of resistance everywhere in every situation, but it's hostility nonetheless. So we have need to recognize and understand, why is it there? And know how to respond to it in a way that glorifies God. As I shared last week, not everyone has this level of hostility. We should be thankful for that. I mean, we came this morning, there was no one at our doors saying, why are you doing this? You're not allowed to do this. So we are thankful and we take advantage of the fact that not everyone is as hostile as they could be. We mentioned last week the curious. Those who respond to Jesus with curiosity, intrigue, and fascination. Like the large crowds in Capernaum, they aren't genuine believers, but they're not hostile toward Jesus either. They are an unbelieving friend of ours, that unbelieving family member, that co-worker, the classmate. They're willing to listen. They might even ask questions from time to time. Maybe somewhat curious about what you believe about Jesus, not opposed to, do you want to believe it, but that might be just for you. I'm not going to go beyond that. They don't oppose Jesus, but they don't humbly embrace him as their Lord and Savior either. As we mentioned last week, Jesus used the crowd's curiosity in him as an opportunity to speak truth into their lives. He used their curiosity, he used their questions to engage with them, to converse with them. So we have the curious, but we also have the called. Those like the paralytic who respond to Jesus with repentance and faith. They recognize sin by the work of the Spirit in their life. And they respond to Christ, to the gospel. And we see here the forgiveness that Jesus grants the paralytic indicates that the man had more than just a believing faith in Jesus' ability to heal him. It indicates that he also believed that Jesus was the one who offered him salvation. He responded, Christ did, to the paralytic in faith. The paralytic responded to Christ in faith to the gospel message Jesus had been proclaiming throughout Galilee. And like the paralytic, there are those whom the Lord is calling from every tribe, from every language, every people, and every nation who respond in faith to the gospel of Christ and who are being forgiven of their sins. There's a group of us here this morning. We rejoice in that. But it was this statement that Jesus declares of the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That bold statement. It was this statement that the paralytic's sins were forgiven that began to arouse the hostility of this third group. This third group of people in this crowd, and that is the calloused. The calloused. They are those who respond to Jesus with hostility. You can imagine, why would such a statement arouse feelings of hate? Why would a statement arouse feelings of disgust and animosity for the Lord, especially when you consider the power of that statement? This statement for the paralytic, which undoubtedly was strange to a group of people expecting Jesus to heal this man. That's what they were expecting Jesus to do. For most, they thought, why is he saying that? What does this have to do with anything? But for the scribes, it was the aha moment. We've got him now. Oh, he slipped. You don't say that. And they began to question Jesus in their own hearts, too cowardly to actually expose to the public what they were really feeling. Their hostility is beginning to arouse. They think they've got Jesus trapped. They think they've got Jesus, and they're fixing to expose him. Well, who were these scribes that Mark mentions here in verse 6? Why are they so bothered by what Jesus said? Well, you're saying the scribes were a sect of the Pharisees. They were a group of Pharisees. And they sometimes they're referred to as lawyers. History dates them back at least to as far as Ezra and Nehemiah, even possibly farther than that. And the Pharisees and the scribes were the main religious opposition toward Jesus. The Pharisees themselves, approximately 6,000 at the time of Christ, were considered the guardians of the day. They were considered the advocates of the legalistic traditions and rituals that Israel was to abide by. They were the ones that were going to keep check on society and keep check on the culture, informing people how they were going to live. And they could do that because they considered themselves the most holy of all of Israel. Right? We are the standard. We are what holiness looks like. But their holiness was entirely external and entirely superficial. It was based on their adherence to their own man-made laws and regulations that they had derived and built off the Old Testament law. And basically, they had developed their own holiness, and they had developed their own way of getting there. We'll develop the rules, we'll develop the legislation, and we know how to get there. And because the Pharisees saw themselves as the most holy of Israel, they avoided any interaction with the Gentiles. They were the dirty people. They avoided interaction with tax collectors, anyone they regarded as quote-unquote sinners. And this is why they were bothered with Jesus in verse 16 of chapter 2, with why he was eating with such people. Why do you eat with those types of people? Why do you eat with tax collectors? Why do you eat with sinners? Nobody does that. Even toward the common Jewish people, they looked down on them with disdain and condescension. You notice how Mark says here in verse 6 that the scribes are just sitting there. This is a room filled with people who isn't enough standing room in the room for people to be in there, and they're taking up all this room just sitting there. But they did that because that was the clout that they had. We're the scribes. We do what we want. We're going to be honored. We're going to have the first place. They were a lovely bunch of people. And they devoted themselves to keeping people loyal. Sounds like a good trade. They saw themselves as those who were going to keep people loyal to the law by holding people to the strict regulations and traditions they had developed around the law. And because of their apparent holiness and their apparent spirituality and their apparent scriptural fidelity in the minds of the people esteemed them highly. It's really astonishing that they got the recognition that they did. And the scribes that Mark mentions here in verse 6 were really the so-called professional theologians within this group of Pharisees. They were the Old Testament scholars. They had the responsibility of copying the law. They had the responsibility of preserving Scripture. And they also had the responsibility for interpreting Scripture. And they fulfilled the foundational teaching role in Israel. And that was their part of their duty, part of their responsibilities is what brought them there in the first place. They wanted to keep a close eye on Jesus. This man is teaching things that no one's ever heard before. This man is teaching things that we've never taught. Why is he doing this? And so they come to listen to what he was telling the people. But as we consider who these individuals were, as we consider what their characteristics are, we see one of the main characteristics of people hostile to Christ. And that is they are self-righteous. They are self-righteous. Now all of us, I mean, we all wrestle with that. We're all, because of the sinfulness of our hearts, we're all self-righteous at times and to some degrees. And this is true of all people. We like to determine what's right. We like to determine what's fair. We like to determine what's just. And we like to determine the penalty for those who don't line up with that. We like to determine our own ways of living, our own rules of life, how we're going to do this, and any consequences for those who might not follow. And even as Christians, we wrestle with self-righteousness, and we have to put to death that in our own life. But these individuals go beyond just the general sins of self-righteousness that we all struggle with to extreme demonstrations of their self-righteousness. Like the Pharisees and the scribes, they establish their own rules of life. We'll determine what is true, we'll determine what is right, and you have to live up to that. And they force that on others. And like the Pharisees and the scribes, they try to force that upon the society and the culture. They think they have the right to determine what is true, what is not true, what is moral, what is not moral. They look with disdain and judgment upon those who don't agree with others or their way of life. And in all of that, they view Jesus, they approach Jesus with skepticism and indifference. You consider those in our own society who feel that way, who have determined, will determine what is true in a society, what is right in a society, what is moral in a society. The same individuals who exhibit similar hostility toward Jesus, toward the church, and Christianity, as these scribes did toward Christ. And they see themselves as the guardians and advocates of what is true and right in society. We have to defend our cause. We have to defend our case. But the sad thing is, it's only true and right if they claim it to be true and right. And they feel threatened by Jesus. They feel threatened by Christianity. Because the truth of Christianity exposes their faulty views of life. The truth of Christianity exposes their faulty ways of morality and truth. Mark tells us here in verses 6 and 7 that these scribes begin questioning in their own hearts what Jesus says. He says, verse 6, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" They're questioning, they're mulling over in their own hearts. It was not honest curiosity. It was not genuine reasoning. Well, if he said that, does that mean that he's possibly God? I mean, only God can forgive sins. It wasn't that kind of honest putting things together that people do. Their questioning was an inward expression of the disdain they had for Christ. Who on earth gave him the authority to do what he just said? Who does he think that he is? Mark's language here is very strong in their response. When he says there, "Why does this man speak like that?" It is more, it is out of their frustration. Why is this man talking at all? He shouldn't be speaking. Anyone that has the audacity to say something so definitive as that, that your sins are forgiving, that man should not be speaking at all. More than just a question of why he said what he said. The hostility in the heart was like, look, this man is a problem. Do you understand what he just said? This man is contemptuous. Why does he speak at all? Their hostility, they begin to see Jesus as misleading. They begin to see Jesus as deceitful, harmful, and of all things, blasphemous. say in verse 7, the charge they level against him in their own hearts, he is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? As they pondered what Jesus said, which admittedly was not a long time based upon Christ's response, they quickly conclude, Jesus is blaspheming. They saw his statement as irreverent and blasphemous. And for a Jew, there were three ways a person could be guilty of blasphemy. You could speak evil of the law of God. You could say the law was evil, the law was unjust, the law was unfair. You could speak evil of the law of God. That was one way. Another way was you could speak evil of God. Your God is weak. Your God is unjust. And those both would be horrible acts of blasphemy. But as horrible as those two acts would have been, the third act was considered the most horrendous evil, the most egregious evil a person could ever commit, and that was claiming to be divine. And that's exactly what Jesus just did. They considered Jesus' statement as the most horrendous and most egregious form of blasphemy, because Jesus was claiming to be God, because only God can forgive sins. They were correct. They were correct in their understanding that only God can give eternal pardon for sin. The scribes found themselves really at a fork in the crossroad. This man has just said that your sins are forgiven, only God can forgive sins, so either this man is God or this man is a blasphemer. And they chose to say that he was a blasphemer, blaspheming. What we see in the scribes' questioning is really another aspect of their hostility toward Christ, and that is they have a cynical view of Jesus. And like the scribes, they don't trust Jesus. They don't trust Christianity. They're very skeptical of what we claim. They're very skeptical of what we believe. Again, it's beyond more than just reasoning and wondering and questioning. The honest, help me understand this better. It's, no, I don't believe you. I have a good friend that came to Christ later in life. And when he told his family, they became very concerned for him. There was no rejoicing. Their hearts were skeptical toward Christ. Their hearts were skeptical toward Christianity. And because of that, they felt that he had joined a cult. You can't believe that. You can't do that. And they feared that they were this cult that he was now supposedly a part of. The only reason they propaganded him, the only reason they was interested in their son, because they were just interested in taking your money. And sadly, despite this man's several attempts at sharing the gospel with his family, both his parents died without the Lord, unable to move past their skepticism of Christianity. Same type of skepticism we see here with the scribes. They had come already because they were skeptical of who this man was. Another display of people's cynical view of Jesus is that they're always trying to find fault with Jesus. They always seem to ask the type of questions that they think will prove that Jesus and Christianity is a fraud. Have you been asked those questions before? And how can Jesus really be the only way? Jesus is the only way? You're going to tell me Jesus is the only way? Isn't that just being closed-minded? I mean, come on. How did Jesus, and I've read the Bible, I've heard the stories in Sunday school. How did Jesus really walk on water? How did he really feed thousands of people with just a little bit of food? I mean, that's not even scientifically possible. And some of you might remember the group called Jesus Seminar. They were a group of about 150 individuals, both scholars as well as laymen. And they traveled the U.S. during the 80s and the 90s and the early 2000s. And their goal was to discredit the gospel. And they did that by using this, what they had devised as a voting system, where these supposed scholars, these biblical scholars they claimed to be, they would evaluate the things Jesus said in the Gospels. And they would give a portion to all of them. Like, you read this, you read this, you read this, you read this. And each scholar would use different color beads to determine, well, this color bead means that Jesus did say this. This color bead means that Jesus might have said this. This color bead means that this Jesus didn't really say this, but this was an idea that was presented to be Jesus's. And they went through the whole New Testament that way, through the Gospels, doing that. And if a statement got enough beads in favor that Jesus actually said that from all the scholars, well, then they would say, well, then that must be true. And based upon their supposed findings, based upon going through all the Gospels, doing this evaluation, doing this type of assessment, this was their claim after it was all done. This is what they were going around telling people. Jesus is not God. We've determined that based upon our evaluation of these things. Not only was Jesus not God, but we are pretty convinced Jesus was born of human parents. He did not actually perform miracles. Those things that are there, they were just conjured up by those during the day. He didn't die for sinners. He did not rise from the dead. And his real charge to his disciples was not to go and make disciples of all nations. It was actually that they needed to go and just re-heal the world. This group, thankfully, and is mostly disbanded now. You understand, they reveal to us, like the scribes, the type of skepticism that's out there toward Christ. They have disdain for Jesus. They're trying to discredit what Jesus says at the end of the day simply because I don't like it. I don't like what he said. It's not true because I don't like it. They don't like certain things that he said. When presented with the truth, right, here it is, you read it. When presented with the truth, like the scribes, rather than believing the truth that is right before their eyes, they say, you know what, Jesus is committing blasphemy. They refuse to believe, and they choose to believe a lie. This was the scribes. So how does Jesus respond to them? How does Jesus respond to those who were hostile to him? Well, first we see that Jesus would not allow their challenge to his authority to forgive go unanswered. Verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit another proof that he was God, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were thus questioning within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? He instantly detected their hostile reaction. Although there was no audible or visible indications that they were being hostile, Jesus knew that they were being hostile. And the hostility had begun to arouse in their hearts and their questioning. The scribes had reasoned that not only did Jesus blaspheme, but they also reasoned that he had performed the number one trick all con men perform, claiming to do something that no one can prove. Now, anybody can say that. How can you prove it? This was their reasoning. I mean, their reasoning was, it's easy for you to say that your sins are forgiven because no one can prove that. No one can look into the man's conscience and see if the man's guilt has genuinely been replaced with peace. And no one can go to the throne room of heaven and stand before the Lord and see if God Almighty has justified this man and removed his guilt. So yeah, you can say that because no one can prove it, no one can disprove it. And rather than trying to justify himself, because he didn't need to do that, Jesus responds by asking why they question these things in the first place. He exposed their anger. He exposes their animosity by questioning them. Why are you questioning these things? You have a problem with who I am? You have a problem with what I said? He challenges them as to why they aren't willing to acknowledge the truth of what they have just what has just been signified, that he is God. He doesn't argue against their theological premises that only God can forgive sins. They were correct in that. Only God can forgive sins. They were accusing him of blasphemy by claiming that he was equal with God, but that's what Jesus was claiming. And he didn't shrink back from that claim one bit. Instead, he proposes a test of them. Verse 9. Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic? You have a problem with what I said. You think I'm a con man. You think I've committed blasphemy. Well, which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? He, in essence, is asking them, which is easier for me to claim as a convincing reality of my authority? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk? I mean, both acts require divine ability, and both acts require divine authority, because both are humanly impossible. But the scribes were reasoning that granting forgiveness is easier because it can't be disproved. But if you tell a paralyzed man who hasn't moved his arms and legs in, we don't know exactly how long it's been, but obviously it was clear to the people that he was genuinely a paralytic man. If you're able to tell a paralytic to stand up and walk, well, then you better be ready to prove that. They believe that Jesus has taken the easy road. Yeah, it's easy for you to say that. It's easy for you to claim this man's sins are forgiven, because no one can disprove that. In verse 10, Jesus says, but I've asked you a question, I've presented you the test, but that you may know, just so that you know that I didn't take the easy road out, just so you know that I'm not a con man, just so you know that I do have the authority to forgive sins, he turns toward the paralytic and says, verse 11, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. You understand, Jesus' entire public ministry, the credibility of his entire life and ministry hinged upon that man standing up and walking out of that room. If he's unable to get up and go home, then Jesus is the fraud that the Pharisees and the scribes think that he is. And he doesn't have the authority to forgive sins. If the man does exactly as Jesus says, then it would verify Jesus' ability to heal, but more importantly, it would verify Jesus' authority to forgive sins. You understand, not only did the hope of the paralytic's hope of being forgiven rest in him being able to stand up and walk out of there, but friend, our forgiveness hinged upon that man standing up and walking out of there. Our own forgiveness rides in this man's doing exactly as Jesus commands him. Because if Jesus didn't have the authority to forgive this man's sins, then, beloved, he doesn't have the authority to forgive us of our sins. So if you want certainty, you want assurance that your sins can be forgiven no matter how grievous they may be, verse 12 is your assurance. It says, and he rose, and immediately he picked up his bed, and he went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. The scribes had questioned Jesus' ability to forgive sins. They had questioned his authority to do so. And the man's immediate response before them all, rising up, picking up his bed, and going home, undeniably proved the power and the authority of Christ. Both in his physical healing of the man, the one that we truly rejoice in, and his authority to forgive sins. You understand, this man, for the remainder of his life, would be a public testimony to Jesus' authority to forgive sins. And this man's account on the pages of Holy Scripture will forever be a testimony to all of us that Jesus has the authority to forgive us of our sins. Jesus faced this mild hostility of the scribes. He didn't cower down to them. He didn't try to debate with them. He didn't beg them to change their mind. He boldly exposed them by challenging their question, challenging their arrogance. And he provided them undeniable proofs of who he was, and he left it at their feet for them to decide what they were going to do with it. Christian friend, expect hostility in this world. Expect hostility in this world toward Christ. Expect hostility in this world toward Christianity. And I realize we don't like that aspect of Christianity, that people will be hostile toward us. I mean, I've never met a saved person who actually likes confrontation, that likes conflict. The Scripture tells us clearly that as we get closer to Jesus' establishing his kingdom upon the earth, the nations will rage against him. Rage against him. And so we can and we should expect similar self-righteous disdain for Jesus as Jesus faced from the scribes. And when we do, we need to look to Christ, the one who handled any and all hostility with perfection. We need to look to Christ to give us the wisdom as we engage with those with questions. We need to look to Christ to give us the boldness to speak the truth no matter what the cost may be. We need to look to Christ to give us the strength to endure whatever forms of hostility that may come our way, and the grace to keep preaching the gospel, declaring to all that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. The opposition Jesus faced in his public ministry tells us of the reality of people's opposition and hostility toward Christ. But it also tells us that Jesus is who we must go to. We are to handle such hostility in a way that glorifies God. Some may say that verse 12 presents us with a happy ending. You're doom and gloom. It ends on a happy ending, right? They were all amazed, it says. They all glorified God. They were dumbfounded. They were awestruck. Never had they seen a man paralyzed stand up and walk out of their midst. That would have been amazing. It would have gotten people up an hour earlier to be here. And the crowds were overly impressed, Mark tells us, with what they saw. in the man getting up. But you notice there's no comments about what Jesus said. They were amazed by what they saw. No comments about the man being forgiven and that Jesus had the authority to forgive. I mean, if Jesus says he has the authority to forgive sins, he grants someone forgiveness, and you're riddled with guilt because of your sins, don't you now go to Jesus and say, "Will you forgive me too?" But they were fascinated by what they saw. The scribes left. We know from what Mark tells us their hostility toward Jesus increased. The crowds dispersed, glorifying God. But Matthew tells us in his account that as they left, they were focused on the man's healing and not on the forgiveness Jesus offered. And Matthew tells us that they believed what God had sent Jesus. He's a messenger from God. Only God could do this. But it tells us they only saw Jesus as a mere man. Why would God give us a man? They only saw Jesus as a mere man sent by God to physically heal people. Completely missed that forgiveness was right in front of them. It provides us a sober reminder as we strive to be faithful ambassadors for Christ. We are to call people to go beyond just being curious for Christ. We are to call people to go beyond being amazed about the things that Jesus did. We are to call people to go beyond just seeing Jesus as a mere man. We need to call people to turn from their sin and turn to Christ in faith, assuring them that Jesus has the authority to forgive them of their sins, no matter how grievous they may be. And that truly is a glorious ending. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful this morning of this wonderful account that you have given to us in your word of our Lord. The man standing up, taking his bed and going out of there is an assurance to each of us that have put our faith in Christ, that no matter what sins we have committed, no matter how evil, how mischievous, how grievous, because of our faith in Christ, we are forgiven. May we rejoice in that glorious truth. May we see this account in the life of our Lord with soberness and realize that there is hostility toward Christ. We'll face that hostility because he faced that hostility. But we stand strong in Christ. We look to Christ for strength and endurance because we have the only message people need, that they can be forgiven and reconciled to you through Jesus Christ. Help us to be bold and faithful in that proclamation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.